Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
What for you is the center of the universe? The thing around which everything else for you revolves. For me, the last couple of falls and into winter, it has been IU football. I was there last night at the game. Very few things would make me stay up till 2:45 a.m. That's why I have no voice right now. But the very idea that IU would ever even play in that game, let alone win it, my whole week revolved around getting myself there and home yesterday. For some of you, the next couple of months will revolve around how this man throws a football. A little more excitement on that one. I got it. Might the Bears finally bring some joy into January for Bears fans? For almost all of us, over the next few weeks, it's preparing for Christmas. You'll be shopping for gifts, trying to align complicated calendars with all your family so you can be together, preparing your home, preparing meals. Everything's evolving around those plans and Christmas. Some of you are like, this is not serious enough. Sports ball and holidays. No, watch the news. This world revolves around powerful politicians. Is that right? Do these people hold the most power of what happens in our world? Or some of us, it's the doctor's office. Your health is not where you want it to be. Your life revolves around what your next report might be. Your life revolves around whatever your kids are up to, whether they're grown or adults or young. Your world revolves around how they're doing. It's like any given day that you're going to experience this week, what's the center around which everything else orbits? So this Advent, we're trying to do something that's very strange to some, but very normal in the history of the church. We're using Revelation to guide us towards Christmas. Christmas Apocalypse. That's our series. And as Andrew spoke so well last week, Apocalypse in the Bible, it's not Santa leading an end times war against rogue elves. It's not zombies taking over the world. All Apocalypse is revealing. It's unveiling the truth that you don't see yet. And so this morning, we're going to have an apocalypse about what's really at the center of your universe, your world. What our world really revolves around. And so, three things from Revelation 4 and 5. The throne, our tears, and the triumph. First, the throne. So admittedly, the stuff in Revelation can be pretty wild. Right? We just read that there, apparently in heaven, there's an ox that flies that's covered in eyeballs. If any of you had seen that on the drive into church this morning, like, you'd be off the road, right? They didn't make it if anyone saw that. It's pretty wild stuff. So what's happening? So we're going to take our time walking through this passage. I really encourage you, if you have a Bible, you should have it open to Revelation 4. Because I'm just going to walk through some of these images. I can't do justice to all of them, but I'm going to try to give you handles in what's going on here. So I want to go just kind of verse by verse. So verse 1 of chapter 4, John says, after this, I looked. So immediately we should be asking, well, after what? And this phrase in the Greek, after this, it's a technical phrase throughout Revelation, which is just signaling there's a new vision happening. John's seeing something new. So Revelation 1 through 3, that's all one vision. Now, a new vision starts in Revelation 4. He's seeing something new. So we keep reading. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me first, the first vision, said, come up here. And so John is invited to go up into heaven. And the voice who spoke to him in Revelation 1 to 3 is speaking to him again. If you remember last week, Andrew told us who that was. It's Jesus. Jesus is telling John, you need to come up into heaven. I need to show you something. And so it's an apocalypse. Something is happening in heaven that Jesus wants John to see. And John wants us to see it. That's why he wrote it down. And so Jesus shows John a lot of things. And I only have time to highlight five of them. And it's going to be brief. So five things that John sees when he goes up there. First is a rainbow. Verse 2. Once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne with heaven in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So John sees a throne and a rainbow encircling it. So why a rainbow? Well, a rainbow is an important image in the Bible. It shows up in Genesis 9, right after the flood, and it's a symbol of God's mercy, a symbol of hope, of new creation renewal in response to a very evil world. So John sees something that immediately calls his mind back to Genesis 9. He sees a rainbow. Second thing he sees is 24 elders surrounding God's throne. That's so verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So who are these guys? Well, obviously they're important. So it's, you got the rainbow around the throne. Now you have 24 other thrones and elders sitting on them. And there's lots of technical debate about who they are. My best guess is they're angelic beings who are representative of humans. And the reason there's 24 is there were 12 tribes of Israel and there were 12 apostles. And it's all of redeemed humanity represented angelically before the throne of God. But it's God's entourage. There's a rainbow, 24 other thrones. Third thing John sees, a terrifying storm. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder. Now, growing up in Indiana, I've been around thunderstorms my whole life. But when I got to the prairies of Kansas, where the winds come hard off the Rocky, and you have winds from Canada in the north, and the prairies and fields of Texas from the south, all converging in one spot, you get storms you would not believe. It's terrifying in sounds, and these storms would stop you dead in your tracks as they moved towards you. And so this storm reminds John, as Andrew talked about last week, God is not your homeboy. You don't go skipping to the throne. There's a power there you need to be aware of. Now, he's merciful, right? There's the rainbow, but he has enormous power. And the storm in the Bible is almost always judgment. God is a God of judgment who judges evil and makes right what is wrong, which will be important for John. Fourth thing John sees is a sea of glass. Verse 6, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, this is a little freaky. You have a terrifying storm and a calm sea. That's not normally how it happens, right? Normally, when there's a terrifying storm, the sea is every bit as terrifying as the storm. So why is the sea like glass and it's calm? Well, it's because throughout the Bible, the sea is all, it's an image of chaos. It's why at the end of Revelation, we're told there's no sea in heaven. It's not because there won't be an ocean necessarily. It's because there will be no place of chaos. As we move forward in Revelation, where the beasts emerge from, all of the evil of the world, it all comes from the sea, but not in heaven. Though there's a storm of judgment above and God has power available to him, below is complete calm and peace. There's no evil that's going to arise from this sea and disrupt the joy of heaven. There's no evil in this place. And then fifth and finally, what John sees is four living creatures. And this is the flying ox full of eyes. And so what's going on with these things? It's an ox, it's an eagle, it's a lion, it's a man. It's probably, these beings are probably representative of all of human creation, which is meant to worship God. All of animate creation is meant to, the eagle with its beautiful flight, the lion with its power, the ox domesticated to serve human beings and help us subdue the earth, and then human beings ourselves. We're all meant to glorify God unceasingly with our lives, our words, our actions. And so they're representative of all of animate creation, and they're also, they're God's entourage. They can fly, they can move swiftly, and they see everything. So that's what John sees. He sees into heaven. Jesus is like, you need to see this. So why does John need to see that? Why does he need to see this? What's the point? Let's go to point two. So that's the throne. We've seen the throne now, or at least gotten a glimpse of it. Second, our tears. So hopefully, I ended at verse 4 intentionally to highlight the fact that John is weeping in heaven. Which I, from my understanding, we're not supposed to cry in heaven. But here, John is in heaven, and he's weeping. So why? All right, verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. What is going on there? These are not solitary tears. Right, for whatever reason, I'm becoming incredibly soft the older I get. I tear up at like everything now. It's like we're watching Christmas movies, and it's like I know the moment we get to Kevin being reunited with his mom at the end of Home Alone, and then he looks through the window and he sees the neighbor reuniting with his kid. It's like, good luck. I know what's going to happen. Missy's going to look over at me and be like, are you crying? I'm going to be honest. Last night, as IU was finishing off Ohio State, and I was processing 40 years of losing football. And just what Bloomington and IU's meant just to my family and my life, like the got a little misty in there. That's all I'm saying. This is not a single solitary tear. I wept and wept. John's weeping in heaven. Why? There's two reasons. One is there's lots of reasons, but two reasons. One is obvious, right? We're told it's because he looks at the throne and in the hand of God is a scroll and no one is worthy to open it. And that's why he's weeping. But that should make us ask, why would anyone weep that you can't open a scroll? That makes no sense. And to answer that question, well, it's complicated, but I'm going to answer that question in three ways. Why is John weeping? Because no one can open the scroll. First, every created being was made to worship. So worship, it's a word that's derived from an old English word, which just means worth-ship. To worship is to consider something worthy. It has worth. Worship is when we look at something and long to be connected to it, to be lost in it, because it's more beautiful than us. It's more powerful than us. It's worthy of our time, attention, and devotion. And so we all worship. Every human being has this sense that we need to honor what's beautiful, that we need to submit to what's more powerful than us, that we should ascribe worth to things that are more valuable than us. And so as human beings, we're always attaching ourselves to things we perceive have greater honor and value and worth to them. So a few examples. First, an art museum. If you go into an art museum, what do you find? People walking around very quietly, in reverence, People who apparently know what they're doing there, they'll stare at a piece of art for a long time, just taking in the beauty, ascribing to it the worth it's due. They're meditating on it, thinking on it, reflecting on it. In a way, it's worship. Or if that illustration doesn't work for you, think of football. What do? Will we study and we learn midweek? We meditate on the truths of the game. Then Sunday, we come into the presence and we dress in our priestly garments. When a touchdown is scored, we raise our hands, ascribing worth to the person who did what was incredible physically. So they scored a touchdown. Or we worship our careers. When I was in college, I went to a New Year's Eve party with a few of my friends from high school, and at that party was someone who was a couple years older than me that had abandoned Christianity. And so for whatever reason, we ended up talking for a long time, and I asked him, like, okay, now that you don't believe in God anymore, like, what gives your life meaning? What gives it purpose? And his answer, and he's a really brilliant person, his answer, he said, I'm going to get a PhD in history. I love the medieval time period. I'm going to go get a PhD in medieval history, and I'm going to write a history book so compelling and good around the medieval time period, because people disrespect medieval time all the time. I'm going to write a book that's compelling, that will live in bookstores and libraries beyond my lifetime. And whatever you think of his choice, actually, don't judge it. We all make this move. We all want to accomplish something that will outlast us, that will leave a dent, that will be good, because we find something worthwhile and we give our lives to it, and we hope that it adds beauty and value to the world. Or we ascribe value, worship to our families. We hope our kids can outpass or do what we were able to do, that their glory and honor will surpass ours. And then all of our work will be worth it. So my point is, everyone in this room is ascribing worth to things. And the reason we do that is because all human beings have a memory trace of being in the presence of something truly good, truly beautiful, truly worthy and glorious, and we want our lives to add to the honor and glory and beauty and worth of that thing. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't do that, I would just say, that's not a credit to you. It's a sign you've closed yourself off from beauty and truth and glory, something more important than you. Right? Even though I wish my friend was living for Christ and not medieval history, I could still tell it gave him passion and animated his life. For most people in our culture, it's, I don't live for anything beyond myself. And that's a small life with little energy. It's all selfish. There's no passion. There's no zeal. Everyone worships, and we were meant to. We were meant to look around this world and to offer something of worth from our lives to theirs, to add to the glory and beauty we see in that thing. It's what's happening with the elders, right? They have thrones. They have crowns. And what are they doing? They're offering them up to something they think is more worthy and valuable than themselves. So we're all created to worship. Second, we've misplaced our worship and it's broken our creation. And so to go back to verse 24 for a minute. So again, the elders, they fall down before God and they lay their crowns before the throne and they say to God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." What they're saying is, God, we exist because of you. You made us, and to this moment, we have our being through you. You are the glorious thing. You are the beautiful thing. We ascribe all of our worth to you. And that's the kind of life you and I were meant to live as human beings. To live with our whole reality revolving around the throne of God, his worth, his glory, his power. That we are his creation, made by his hand. We exist by his good pleasure. You still exist by his good pleasure, right? The worship isn't you created all things, you wound them up, and now they're still going because you created. No, they still have their being in you. They exist because of you, God. You exist because God has spoken you into existence and wills you to continue to exist. And so he is worthy, he's powerful, because everything you will ever see was made by God. My favorite mountain in the world, it's Mount Rainier. I've been there a few times. It's made by God. Or my favorite place in the world, Glacier National Park. It might be a Lucas Oil Stadium now, but it's still Glacier for a moment. Glacier made by the hand of God, a demonstration of his glory and power. And then you look at every human life around you. It's the power of God at work, creating life. And so he is the worthy one because he made it all and he sustains it all. And all of this has meant that our whole lives are to see that we do have glories. As God's creation, we're very good. We have glory, and that glory is meant to be offered back up to him. And so maybe some of you are thinking, oh, so Tim, it feels like you're a bit of a hypocrite, buddy. You started this sermon about how your week revolved around IU football, and now you're saying we should only worship God. Maybe you should think about that. Well, no, and it's not just because Indiana won last night. Our problem is not that we love the things of the earth. It's that they were never meant to be the center of our reality around which everything else revolved. They were never meant to be the thing on which our whole life orbited around. Those things, our careers, our families, our wealth, even our sports, these things we love on earth, they are the crowns we offer up to God, like the elders. Those things can and be wonderful parts of our human existence, right? What makes Indiana football meaningful to me is certainly not that they've been good. It's my family. It's a place I love that God made. I love Bloomington. The city it is, the southern Indiana hills and fall, it's a beautiful place. That place means a lot to me. And God placed me in that place, right? It's a part of my creation, a part of my willing. And all that we have, all that we are, it's glorious. And God made you and put you there. But he didn't want you to orbit your whole life around your career, your wealth, your kids. He's the center. And then the glory he's created you with, you offer it back up to him. If you put anything but the throne at the center of your life, the end result will always be tears and weeping. Because John here, he's living in a time when the church is suffering, Christians are dying. Churches that he planted, those people are being arrested, probably will or have been killed already. His whole life and ministry must feel like it's falling apart right at the end of his life. And no doubt, he's sitting on Patmos alone asking, God, what are you doing? Why is all this happening? And those are questions that will fill your life. About your kids, your career, your family. You'll look at things around you unraveling, falling apart, and you will ask, what are you doing, God? Why is this breaking? And can anyone fix this? And the scroll that John sees is what God is going to do about all of it. And this scroll made its first appearance in Daniel 12. Where God told Daniel there, but you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. And so now John sits, his friends are dying, he's in prison, the world is falling apart, and God's like, okay, I'm ready. Let's remake this place. And no one can. This is like the scroll is the plan of God to remake the world, to undo what is broken. It's God's intervention to wipe away our tears and make everything new again. And now God's ready. So let's do this. And all that needs to happen is for someone to grab the scroll, break the seals, unfurl it, and say, I'll do it. It's just a matter of what is broken in your life right now? that you want fixed, that you want unmade or remade. Whatever that is, that's in the scroll. And that leads me to the third thing. There is no created being who can remake what is broken. I mean, the whole creation is scoured, right? Did you see that? There's no one in heaven who can open the scroll. The flying ox full of eyes can't open the scroll. None of the 24 elders are worthy to open the scroll. So then God looks at the earth. Is anyone on the earth worthy to open the scroll? No one on earth can remake what is broken. We can build rockets. We can invent artificial intelligence. What we can do in hospital operating rooms is incredible and astounding. But we are incapable of human beings of ending everything that causes us tears. We are helpless in the face of death. We are helpless in the face of broken relationships. Evil politicians and their abuse of power. Even if we could manage ourselves to get past the four living creatures, the 24 elders, swim through the sea of glass under the storm of judgment, get past all of it to God's throne and grab the scroll and open it, we can't do any of that. We're completely incapable. And then we're told no one under the earth can take the scroll. I don't even know who that includes. But the point is, God's looked everywhere. Can anyone actually do what I'm asking? What I want done on the earth? To make the earth what it was always meant to be, a place of joy and no tears. A place of worship where everyone saw the beauty and grandeur of God and we offered all of ourselves up to Him in worship. Where the earth was a place of unending goodness, not petty and bitter fights among God's creation, but a place of beauty, not poverty and lack. And no one can do it. No one can fix what we've broken. And so John weeps. And so should you. So should I. And just pause in that to ask, like, what's driving your tears in this Advent season? What are you waiting for? What is your whole life orienting around where it just feels like one more bad piece of news after another, one more blow after another? That's John's life. He's in exile. He's in prison. His friends are getting arrested. So Jesus says to John, listen, I need to show you something. I want you to see something. And it's the throne of God and it's a scroll no one can open. But that's not what John, that'd be a depressing vision, right? John, you're going to die. That's it. Weep, buddy. Good night. But we need point three, the triumph, right? So what happens next? Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, Jesus has stopped speaking. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Hallelujah. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. Wait, I thought it said look for the lion. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So what makes Jesus worthy to open the scroll? Well, he's the Lion. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the promised son of David. He's limitless in power and strength. He's the promised king we've been waiting for. Israel had been waiting for. And we're told he triumphed. He overcame. Well, how did he overcome? Well, he's the Lamb. Who's slain, right? The phrase, the lamb, looking as if it had been slain. It's the right translation, but it's a little rough because it can look like, oh, he wasn't slain, but he was. No, he's the slain lamb. And what that phrase means is he should be dead, but he's alive. Amen. I'm looking at a dead thing, but it's alive. It's a slain lamb, but it's alive. And that's what John sees. And it's what makes Jesus worthy. And it's why the 24 elders sing to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you may have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And do you see why Jesus is worthy? Jesus is completely defeated and triumphed over every source of every tear you will ever cry. John tells us Jesus triumphed, verse 5. It's my favorite word in all of Revelation. Anytime we've talked about Revelation, I talk about this word. It's the Greek word nikao, which is where Nike comes from. It means to overcome. It means just do it, right? Yeah. Jesus did it over all things that opposed him. And so throughout Revelation, this word appears repeatedly, and it means victory. And throughout Revelation, you just get more and more of what Jesus has defeated, which is he's defeated death. He's defeated supernatural evil. Next week, we'll talk about him defeating Satan, defeating the dragon. That whatever might cause you to weep, like John, Jesus defeated it. Amen. He's triumphed over it. And it's to be proven to you at your resurrection that he is worthy of it all. Because everything that causes our tears, he's defeated. So that's one reason why he's worthy. The other reason why, he's left no one out. Right? This isn't the select few. It's from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is victory for every person throughout the whole world. There's no one in heaven who can say that doesn't apply to me. It's accessible to the entire world. A people of all tribes, tongues, and nations. That's why Jesus is worthy. He's worthy because he restores our dignity. Right, the end of this passage is not Jesus looking at us and saying, you know what, you messed it all up and I fixed it, so go sit quietly in the corner. No, it's he made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God and they will reign on the earth. He's going to restore us to our original position to reign as his co-regents. Right, we'll be our own 24 elders in our own way on this earth, reigning on his behalf. And that's the apocalypse John needed to see. Hey, John, this is reality. Don't look at Rome. Don't look at your imprisonment. Don't look at your dying friends. This is what's most real. And the realities you will face this week, that's not the center of your universe. It's not the thing on which everything else orbits. The center of your universe is this same throne. And when you look into the throne, what you find is a lion. No, it's a lamb. The powerful Son of God who by his blood purchased you back to God. Amen. And so there's so many ways we could apply this, but I'm only going to do one this morning, which is we are to worship in response. And do you know why we gather and sing together as a church? I mean, it's okay at some point if you're like, why do we do like mid-karaoke here? This is confusing to me. It's okay. Why do we sing? Because this is reality. Whatever's happening out in your life isn't really real. The throne is really real. And so, let me push for a minute. If you come in and sing in this place half-heartedly, and your body and your voice is less passionate than it is at a Bears game, there's a problem. If you sing with less intentionality than you do with what you're watching next on Netflix, there's a problem. If you sing with less joy than what you feel when you're headed to your favorite restaurant or headed on your next vacation, there's a problem. You need an apocalypse. Because what you're doing right now, what we're going to do in the next few minutes, we're going to join that flying ox covered in eyes. And say, the only thing worthy of everything that I am is Jesus the Christ, the Lion who is the Lamb who purchased me back to God by his own blood. It's the only way that scroll was getting open was his blood being shed. And he said, I'll go, send me. And so may we worship and connect ourselves to something more beautiful, more worthy, more glorious than us. We all want that. We're all doing that all week. Let's get in touch with reality. Because is there anything more glorious than the Son of God who would use his own blood to wipe away your tears and purchase you back to God? What more could you give yourself to? Yeah. And so we worship to orient our hearts back to what's real, which is the throne, not whatever you will face this week. So I, listen, just to apply this, I'm going to push a little harder. American church culture is, for worship, arrive late, leave early. Last night, people were going into the game at an hour and 45 minutes before kick. Haven't seen that in church quite yet. Not quite yet, but maybe someday. And listen, I realize at times there's appointments you have to get to or things happen, or like there's snow. I hear kindness in what I'm saying. But our heart towards worship communicates what we think is real. How we are in this space communicates what we think is most real. So come ready, come early, knowing the most real part of your existence is what you can't see this morning. But it's that same throne, surrounded by the rainbow, the 24 elders, the sea of glass, the terrifying storm, and that flying ox covered in eyes. Looking at the lion that is the lamb, saying, there's nothing more worthy in all of creation than you. And so we come in each week, and what do we see each week when we come into worship? We remind ourselves, he took the scroll out of the hand of his father, walked out from the throne, past the rainbow and the 24 elders. He swam the sea under the storm, past the four living creatures. He went through the door John came up into, left heaven, came into earth, and was deposited into a manger. It's an apocalypse.
It is.
And our one response is to worship. So we're going to do that now. We're doing things differently this morning. And so you're like, oh, I can leave early. We're going to sing a couple songs right now. We're going to start with singing actually what they sang. One of my favorite songs, Holy, Holy, Holy. And so if you're able, would you please stand? I'm going to pray for us and prepare us to join Revelation 4 and 5. Father, what draws our hearts away from worship so often is our eyes are fixed on the things that drive our tears and have broken our hearts. And so we have a few more minutes together in this place. And Spirit of God, I pray you'd move our eyes and hearts away from those things and to the glory of Jesus. We see the lion who is the lamb, who's alive but should be dead, because his blood was poured out to purchase us back to you so we can see him. And so God, that we see beauty all the time. We see glory all around us. But we will never see anything like this. And so I pray, Father, give us a heart to see the glory of Jesus that we might sing adequately in response. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.